Chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 8. Second Timothy 2, verses 8 through 19. The Word of God says this: Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, that is, that the word of God is not imprisoned, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. I love reading scripture publicly. It's the only time throughout the whole service I'm inerrant. And I hope you understand how difficult it is not to unpack some of the things that I've just read, but I will do my best to keep it moving. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we long to be approved workmen. And if not, we're not yours. We long to be approved by you for the diligence that you give us. Otherwise, we are to be ashamed. And Lord, thank you so much for this text. Thank you so much that your word cries out not only to be explained, not only to be analyzed, but to be heralded, to be celebrated, to be part of expository exultation, joy in the explanation of Scripture. And so, Lord, I pray for every tired heart in the congregation this morning, that by your Spirit you would give them the ability to pay attention, to be diligent for these things. I pray for every heart whose sin has weighed them down and made them feel unapprovable and made you seem unapproachable. And I ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would whisper into their ear that by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, they are approved if they believe in you. And Lord, I ask that through this sermon and through every Sunday unpacking the scriptures, you would help me to bring an accurate picture of what pastoral ministry should be. And that the people would see the joy in my heart and the passion for souls. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and maybe wondering, why on earth do they get so excited about this old book? I pray that you would grant them eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart that is able to respond to these things, to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of key errors were made this morning. One was having me come back on a communion Sunday, get comfortable. I'm just kidding. It is great to be back with you. It is great to be back to see your faces. I've thought much about this church and about you over the few weeks that I have been gone. Without wasting too much time, the time away was a lot busier than I thought it would be, but what a blessing from God to be able to take a step back and catch my breath. One verse kept ringing in my ears. In fact, as I'd read the Bible almost every day, the Lord would bring me back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The reason why is because I think misconceptions in what a pastor should be and do is a huge problem for the modern church. And if I could be transparent and honest, even more so perhaps than usual, I think they were why I was getting so discouraged. Not because of what God says I should do, but because of maybe the expectations of others. And so if I were to come back, if I were to preach again, I knew that I had to have a firm grasp as to what God calls the preacher to do. So that if I go home on Sunday afternoons feeling ashamed, I'd know why. And so as we get to the text, I want to first of all make some necessary assumptions. I remember as a young believer, as a brand new believer, I never really understood what pastors do, and I really didn't until I became one. And I understand now more than ever that many of my misconceptions of pastoral ministry were really shaped by immature theology. I remember thinking that he was the boss. And he would enter a room and say, do this and do that. And people would say, oh yes, we'll do that. Not true. I used to think that he just got to, and I notice the word just got to sit around and study all week as if that were easy. First of all, it's not true that it's easy. And second of all, it's not true that they get to do that. Thirdly, I always thought that people looked to him with almost universally adoring eyes. Not true. But what on earth is he supposed to do? How do you know what I'm supposed to do? And how do we approach this to where we're not letting the culture, we're not letting the world determine this? So here are some of my necessary assumptions. First of all, that the Bible is authoritative not only for doctrinal things, but for practical things. That is to say, that the Bible informs not only our orthodoxy, but our orthopraxy. That is, the Bible determines not only what is to be taught and what is true, but what must be done. As Ian Murray says in his fantastic book, Pentecost Today, he says this, the Bible, as our only infallible means of knowing the mind of God, has to control both practice and spirit. So unashamedly, we come to this topic with the Word of God as our source. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, these are in your notes, but I'm going to go really pretty quick. Says this, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. These verses say that the Bible itself is adequate to inform not only our doctrinal beliefs, but our practices. And in so many churches, I think they believe that God's word must inform what we believe, but the world must dictate what we do. It's false. At least I'm assuming that's false. Second assumption is that what pertains to church leadership is also relevant to the church at large. Otherwise, why would 1 and 2 Timothy be in the Bible? And my point here is this, is that what God says to those who preach must also be relevant for those who listen. We're not all meant to be preachers. We're not all want to be preachers. But I'm convinced that what the Bible says to those who carry the message must also have relevance for those who are to hear the message. It's just an assumption. We'll debate that at a different time. A third assumption that I make is that what is true of a local preacher is also true of traveling preachers, which, by the way, is what missionaries are. My assumption is that what God commands me to be is also what God commands Ezekiel to be. And as we say goodbye to him, as we let him go begrudgingly, I come to the text with the assumption that what God has called me to be and do is at least analogous to what missionaries must be and do. So let me say something real practical and then we'll get to the text. The best way, new tribers and other missionaries, the single greatest, easiest way for you to fail is to bring a corrupted message to the masses. Amen? You could go to another country and be the most popular missionary in that country. They may build a statue of you, but if what you give them is not exegetically, expositorily correct, you will be leading them astray, and that dishonors the God of the universe. Do you believe that? My heart for Ezekiel and the others that'll be leaving us to go on to further training is this, that you would bring to the world the Christ of this book. So, amen. So those are my three assumptions. Possibly one fourth little one. See, it's been 4 weeks. You guys better get comfortable. Many of the reasons why churches struggle is because of an unclear and unbiblical expectation of what a pastor should be. They may expect him to be the visionary, the psychologist, the personality, the administrator, the programs manager, when God calls him a workman in truth. Let's look at verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I love doing this. I love being here. Amen. I hope so. Don't mistake my passion for anger. Verse 15 says this: be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is Awana's key verse. Approved workmen are not ashamed. This verse calls us to, among other things, help with Awana. Amen. Here are some necessary observations. First of all, who is writing this? Probably, other than Jesus, the greatest preacher that ever lived, the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't have any recordings of him preaching. My assumption is that he's one of the greatest preachers that ever lived because he has had the greatest impact, apart from Jesus, of any other human being preacher. Now, maybe some of you are more Peter fans or whatever. We will discuss that some other time. Also, the one writing this is probably the greatest missionary to ever live. So Paul knows what he's talking about. And he could have said, be diligent to show yourself approved to God, an unashamed workman by, and he could have listed anything. He could have said, by being running a tight ship. He could have said, by communicating clearly. He could have said, by being good-looking and funny. Or funny. But he doesn't. Secondly, to whom is he writing? First of all, he is writing to a pastor whom Paul himself discipled. Timothy is the fruit of Paul's work. We know this from 1 and 2 Timothy and other places, that Timothy himself sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul to learn how to pastor. In fact, that's why we call these the pastoral epistles. We also know that Paul is writing to a pastor who seemingly had stomach issues due to stress. 1 Timothy 5:23 says this, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." We also know, thirdly, that Timothy was a pastor who was timid and unsure. Because of this, Paul had to remind him constantly. Well, look at 2 Timothy 2:1. The first thing he says is, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You don't tell somebody who is strong to be strong. You tell someone who's timid, who's weak. And then we get to our text. And as we begin to define these things, the first thing we'll notice from the text is a necessary property, diligence. Look in verse 15, beloved. Look at this wonderful verse of scripture where it says this, "Be diligent." What does this mean? This means that being unapproved or being unashamed is a matter of diligence. It's a matter of working. In fact, the dictionary definition of diligence is this: careful and persistent work or effort. It's the Greek word spoudazo, which means to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation, to be zealous, to take pains. Why is this necessary? Why tell Timothy to be diligent? Well, first of all, because there is an enemy who would love to see the work fail. Paul knew that if Timothy were to succeed as a pastor, as a preacher, he must exert, he must use effort, he must be diligent, he must be spent for the specific cause to which he was called. And 1 Peter 5, 8, 9 says this, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." It's necessary because there's an enemy. It's also necessary because the work itself is difficult. One of my favorite stories is sitting with an old pastor who was about to retire. And I'll never forget, I was right out of seminary, and I wasn't as, polished as I am now. And I'll never forget what he said. He's going to say, "Well, Dom, you're going to have to do this, this, or that, because everybody else works." And I remember asking him, "Well, do you?" The Bible's very clear that exposition is work, that preaching is work. And I don't say this in any spirit of self-preservation. It's just a simple fact. And those who think it's easy, he's never done it. In fact, the Bible itself says this in 1 Timothy 5:17, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Preaching and teaching is hard work, if you do it right. I mean, if you download your sermon outlines, then it's not. Thirdly, this is necessary because there will be resistance on the part of the people being served. That's just the way it goes. In 2 Timothy 4:5, it says this, "But you," again, this is Paul talking to Timothy, "but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And what this ministry, Timothy, what this ministry, Dom, what this ministry, Ezekiel, requires is diligence. If there's never a day that you want to quit, you're probably not working hard enough. Or you're dealing with people who don't need you anymore. They're perfect. There will be days when you want to lay hands on the people in Papua New Guinea or wherever the Lord leads you and gently squeeze for their own sake. If not, you would not be necessary. As we were talking the other day, if you find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll ruin it, right? You must have diligence. Friends, secondly, you must have God-centeredness. Notice in verse 15 again, it's our text, our verse for this morning. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Approved to God. Not men. What is this? Timothy is told that he must pursue approval by God. And this is the opposite of seeking approval by men. Galatians 1:10 says this, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Dom, Ezekiel, other new tribers, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, here is your choice. Make it your life to live for God, or make it your life to fail. Make it your ambition to stand before Him approved, or guarantee your uselessness. Wow. We live for people. We teach for people, but we do not live, we do not teach for the approval of people, but for their salvation. Why is this necessary? Because God-centeredness, this idea that we are focused on God and His glory more than men, more than people, more than even ourselves, is the only thing that honors God. Isaiah 42:8 says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." He says this, "Whatever your name is, you are a lousy idol. I will not give you the glory," God says, "that only I deserve. I will not share my glory with anything created." Hallelujah. Secondly, because it's the only thing that's consistent. We make it our ambition to appeal to what's contemporary. The problem is that contemporary changes so quickly. Right? I mean, I still listen to music from the 90s. 100s of years ago. James 1:17 says this, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God does not change, the world does, but God does not change. And thirdly, because it is the purpose for ministry itself, to bring people to God and not just to assemble. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Not, "What can we do to make you happy here?" Not, "What can we do to appeal to your modern sensibilities or your old-fashioned sensibilities?" What can we do so that you would be reconciled to God? Notice our text. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed. I say this without any false pride, and I'm not digging for any compliments. The most common emotion I feel after preaching is shame. Because there is so much in here that I can't seem to get out. There's so much that befuddles me. So much that must be said and must be lived. So my lifelong pursuit is to not be ashamed. What is shame? The definition of shame is this: a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. How does one experience shame in ministry? First of all, by being unwilling or unable to live consistently. And we're always going to be a little ashamed because none of us can live perfectly consistently. It's being painfully aware of one's deficiencies. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says this, and who's adequate for these things? Answer, nobody. Thirdly, it's being too concerned with what the world thinks. Romans 1:16 says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And shame comes when we neglect the true call of our work and devotion. Ezra 9:6, this is not in your notes, said this, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, for our iniquities have risen above our heads. Friends, I must close. So let me close quickly. I want to speak a bit to a necessary procedure. We've had a necessary pursuit, that's to be a workman who's not ashamed. We have a necessary property, that's diligence. Here's the necessary procedure. That is, this is how this is done, how this is accomplished. Notice what the text says. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Here's how we're not ashamed. Here is how I am not ashamed. Ready? It tells us. Accurately handling the word of truth. That is, that anyone's, but especially those who teach or those who lead, anyone's level of shame should only correspond to their inaccuracy or mishandling of truth. That is what I should be, what I must be, and by God's grace, what I will be judged on. That's not to say all I do is teach, but that is to say that that is the single most important thing. And I really doubt that at the end of my life, they're going to say, I'm going to hear from the Lord, why on earth did you keep wearing a tie instead of pulling your shirt out and going casual? And I also doubt I'm going to hear from him, why didn't you ever wear a jacket? The means by which we're judged is whether or not we deal with the word of God correctly. And so because of this, we must handle it and handle the Bible accurately. We must handle the Bible passionately. 1 Peter 4:11 says this, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That's why I talk the way I talk. I'm not like this all the time. I don't go home and say, what's for breakfast? Because then I'd be away for more than 4 weeks. But when someone is explaining this, they should explain it like it is what it is, the word of God. And that requires tone, if you understand, even volume to a certain extent. Why is this so crucial? Well, we must handle the Bible accurately, passionately, and obediently. Why is this so crucial? Because preaching and teaching is the pastor's primary role in the church. It is what I will give my life to. Secondly, because preaching and teaching is a means by which people will be saved. I'll end with this quote. It was quoted again in Ian Murray's book, Pentecost Today, which is one of the four books that I read over the last couple weeks. I really enjoyed this one a lot. And he said this, "The great want of the day is a holier ministry. We do not need more stalwart polemics, more mighty apologists, or preachers who compass a wider range of natural knowledge, important as these are, but men of God who bring the atmosphere of heaven with them into the pulpit and speak from the borders of another world." Isn't that amazing? What he's saying is that when I step up here, I should bring heaven with me. That you should get a sense that I'm bringing something otherworldly to the table. That my focus is not here, but here. Oh, Emmanuel Bible Church, how can I express to you how much I love you? I don't think I'm adequate to do that. It is great to be back with you. I appreciate so much those who taught in my place. I appreciate some extra time this morning. But for 1 minute, let me talk to those who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never given your life to him, don't leave until you have. You're missing more than you could possibly know. But more than that, you will get more than you can possibly understand. Let me pray with you and for you and ask that you would turn to him. You don't have to become a member of the church or do any work or write or anything like that. You just have to cry out to him and he will answer. So let's cry out to him. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, as we prepare to get back into John 14, if that would be your will next Sunday, I pray that you would prepare our hearts even now. Give us a week filled with expectation. So that we would come to these things, the things of your word, the way they must be handled, accurately, passionately, and obediently. And Lord, I pray for Emmanuel Bible Church that we would continue to strive to be people of your book, people of the word. And that as we would serve with an eye to your truth. I pray for the new tribers. And especially for Jezekiel as he's leaving us to pursue more training, I pray that you would give him a burden to study and a passion to understand. That he would not rely on his own personality, his own gifts, but that he would dig deep by your Holy Spirit into your word. And bring real truth to other parts of the world. And Lord, if there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would impress upon them the need to cry out to you. To cry out to you and ask you to be saved. Knowing that you'll never, ever say no. Lord, thank you so much for our time together this morning. May it be to your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?